This chapter really a very sad sequel to what has taken place in the previous chapter. We've been looking at some of the evidences of just how great Abraham was as a man of faith, regarded by Jews, by Christians, and by Muslims as the father of the faith and the father of the faithful. And we have followed him as God came to him in pagan idolatry, and the Lord spoke to him, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. We've seen Abraham respond to the call of God in a tremendous act of faith, being willing to walk as a pilgrim and as a stranger, day by day, simply following the word of the Lord. In the process, he has been drawing more and more into an understanding of the nature of the God who has called him, and the God who justified him, and the God who blessed him. Abraham could be described in the sixth beatitude that we were considering this morning as one of those who are pure in heart, who see God. Those people who can see God at work in their lives, even in this world. Hebrews tells us that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, Abraham believed God. He believed that God is. He believed that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And Abraham, in his pilgrim journey, is discovering more and more of the wonder of the God who has called him. At the same time, he is discovering more and more of the reality of evil and the reality of a personal devil. Things that are, by and large, denigrated and dismissed in the day in which we live. You talk about a personal devil. But Abraham is discovering more and more that there is a personal devil. And this also is part of the life of faith. That when a man or a woman becomes a child of Abraham, they become a true believer, they are regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God, they're born again, they are converted, they become a child of God, and in the process, they are made aware that they are now in a struggle and in a warfare with all the powers of darkness and of evil. And Paul speaks about that in Ephesians chapter 6 that we read. Powers which at one time held us in their grip before we were converted, so we didn't have the same kind of struggle and fight that we have after we are converted. But now, says the apostle, we wrestle against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places and so on. And these spiritual powers are ever on the alert, seeking to trip us up and to bring us crashing down. The aim of the powers of darkness is to discredit the work of grace in the life of a believer. The aim is to ruin the testimony of the gospel and the testimony of Christ that is established in the lives of his people. And the devil is the implacable enemy of Christ, who will do all in his power to oppose him. Remember that this personal devil is the one who had the boldness and the effrontery to tempt the Son of God himself. So that when you come into a chapter like this, whilst it is sad reading, yet it is not surprising that the thing that we read about here is the temptation which comes to Abraham, and in that temptation there is a certain loss of faith. Now, you'll remember what I previously said about the scriptural record of this man's life, that it was a life of simplicity. It was also a life of total honesty, that the scriptures don't gloss over the faults and the failings of the great men and women of God. And these things, even their failings, are written for our learning, so that with patience and comfort of the scriptures, we also might have strength and hope. Now, it is a very obvious fact of the Christian life that the more a person is determined to do right by God, to stand for God, to go on in the things of God, the more vulnerable they will become to the wiles of the enemy. Now, that is what we see, I believe, in these incidents recorded in this chapter. They stand before us as a solemn warning. Let him that thinks he stands, says the apostle, take heed lest he should fall. And it also illustrates the words of our Lord, that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, there are three things that I want you to consider in the first part of this 16th chapter, and that is, first of all, this tremendous temptation that comes to Abraham. We want to consider the background and the origins of the temptation, and then to look at something of the nature of that temptation, and then to try and gather some lessons that it conveys to us. Now, the background and the origins of this temptation. Look at what is said there. Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And those verses give you an insight into where all this started and where it began. And it is something that happened after Abraham has been living in the land of Canaan for about 10 years. So what you are reading here is that this temptation comes to a man, and this loss of faith happens to a man who was no longer a novice in the things of God. Abraham has been walking with God. He is a believer of some standing. He has been experiencing the ways of God, the workings of the Lord. The Lord has done great things for him in his life. He has seen the hand of God upon him in blessing. The Lord has delivered him from his enemies. The Lord has been with him in a variety of ways. God, you remember, took him out on that starry night and pointed him to the heavens and gave him that wonderful exhortation to look up, to try and count the multitude of these stars. "As they are," he said, "so shall thy seed be." And we are told that Abraham believed God. And that believing God was imputed to him for righteousness. It was a tremendous experience that he had had, this revelation of who God is. God comes to him and speaks to him in this personal way. "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward." Abraham had that kind of fellowship with God. So that what we are reading here is that here is a man of some standing in the spiritual life. He is going on with God. He is going forward with God. He knows all about the purposes of God. He has seen the day of Christ from afar off. He's gathered something of the eternal dimensions of the glorious drama of redemption. And so here is a man who is knowing God more and more in a fuller and a deeper way. And so it was at this precise time, when he was in this kind of a standing spiritually, walking with the Lord, no longer a new convert, no longer an immature believer, but a believer of some standing, it is at that particular point in his life that this temptation comes to him and he falls. You remember that was the very same thing that happened when we considered the book of Jonah? That when Jonah was commanded by the Lord to go to Nineveh, Jonah was not a novice in the things of God. Jonah was a prophet of long standing. He had been used of God mightily. And the temptation came to him to believe the lie of the devil. And he ran away from doing the will of God. You remember that the disciples of our Lord, when they went with him, Peter and James and John, onto the mountain of transfiguration. Remember that incredible experience that they had. Peter speaks about it in his epistle. "We saw his glory when we were with him on the holy mount. And he was transfigured before them." At that very moment, our Lord could have gone back into heaven. And they saw that. They witnessed it. They heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved son." They saw Moses and Elijah. They listened to the conversation of our Lord. Now that wasn't fanciful thinking. That was their experience. That's what happened. And then immediately they come down from this mountain. And you remember there was a boy who was in desperate need. And the devil tested them. And they thought that they could handle the situation. But they couldn't handle it. Either through spiritual pride, or through spiritual complacency, They were unable to deal with that situation, and the devil assailed them, and he taunted them mercilessly. We are considering the life of David on a Wednesday evening. You do not read that when David was a young boy that he fell into temptation. You don't read of David falling to temptation when he confronted Goliath. You don't read of David falling into temptation when he was being hounded and harried by Saul in the wilderness. David was close to God. He recognized his daily need of God, fellowship with God. But then we are told that when he became the king, and when he was in a position of security, when he was a believer of long standing, when he became at ease with himself, he was tempted in the very palace itself. And David, after years of walking with God, was tempted to commit murder and adultery. Because there is a personal devil. When Samson felt secure in the knowledge of the secret of his great strength, he fell to the seductions of Delilah. He went out. What a terrible, terrible statement it is. He went out and he shook himself as at other times, and he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Oh, I'll get over this. I've got over it before. But the Lord had departed from him. And when Peter affirmed with the greatest confidence before all the disciples that he would never deny his Lord, Christ had said to him at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art Peter. Upon this rock, the revelation that you have had of who I am, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." And it wasn't in front of a legion of Roman soldiers that Peter fell. It was when a young girl said to him, "You're one of them. You are one of them." And he denied with oaths and with curses. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed." The apostle says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." We can almost reverse that statement by saying, "When I am strong, then I am weak." And it is in our weakness, you see, that we cast ourselves upon God, and his strength is made perfect in us. But when we feel spiritually strong, that is the danger to those of us who have been on the Christian road for some time. When you think that you've got it all cut and dried, when you think that you know your Bible and you know the ways of God, and you've got it all worked out, "Let him that thinks he stand take heed." It is in your times of strength and self-sufficiency that you will become complacent, and the devil will have his way with you. He is a masterful artist at temptation and at destruction. And he comes to the people of God when they least expect it. Do you remember what is said in Luke's account of our Lord's temptation? When you read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, "When the devil had ended all his temptation, he departed from him for a season." For a season. And there he is, slinking away from our Lord, looking over his shoulder, as he does with you. "I'll be back. I'll be back. At a time when you least expect it, I'll be back." He goes around seeking whom he may devour. And then when he sees us at our most vulnerable, he will attack. And sometimes things will happen in your life, they'll happen in mine, and your whole world will be turned upside down and inside out, and you wonder what on earth has happened. And the only thing that you're able to say is, "An enemy has done this." Now, Abraham is walking with God. He is, if you like, on the spiritual heights. And maybe he thought at this particular point that nothing could happen to him. But it did. Now you will notice how the temptation originated. It did not come directly from the devil's camp. The devil isn't as foolish or as stupid as to make himself known like that. It did not come to him from some kind of pagan enemy in the world. The temptation came to him from within his own family circle, from, if you like, within the household of faith. And Sarah comes to him and she makes a statement to him, which is a revelation of her own heart. Maybe she is a little bit bitter at not having a child, and in this bitterness she is perhaps nurturing some kind of resentment against God. And maybe in that resentment she is almost at the point of slandering God. That, of course, is not the first time that that kind of thing happened. It happened with Adam and with Eve in the garden. Eve was slandering the Lord as she tempted Adam to take of the fruit which has been forbidden. The same sort of thing happened, you remember, in the book of Job. Here is Job in the midst of his terrible sufferings. He has lost everything that he possessed. Every son and daughter that he's possessed, they've all been killed. Job is smitten with terrible boils from his head to his feet. He is there in the ash heap, scratching himself with a piece of pottery to try and get some relief. And his friends, miserable comforters, he said, miserable comforters you are. And then, where does it come from? Curse God, curse God. Did it come from an outside pagan enemy? No, no. It came from his wife. If ever a man might have expected the support of his wife at that time, Job might have expected it, but he didn't get it. Job's wife seems to have been totally out of sympathy. Curse God, she said. Now, bear in mind here that Sarah was not like Job's wife. Peter tells us that she was a godly woman. She undoubtedly was a godly woman. Peter commends her to us as an example to all Christian women. Those of you that want to be a Christian godly woman, wife, mother, well, says the Bible, look at Sarah. She was in subjection to her own husband. She even called him Lord. Sarah had left Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham. She had been willing to lead this life of faith, this pilgrim wandering. She has been willing to be a stranger on the earth. And for the past 10 years, she has remained faithful to this man, sharing all his trials, all his difficulties, all his hardships. Even when Abraham schemed to deceive the king of Egypt by passing off his wife as his sister, Sarah was not bitter and she was not resentful towards him. Do you remember? When the king of Egypt says, "Who are you?" "Say you're my sister and it'll save me." And Sarah could easily have said, "But what about me? You're asking me to... What about me?" But no, she was not resentful. She is truly the heir together with him of the grace of life, embracing the promises of God with her husband. And her life, says Peter, was such that it did not hinder his prayers. And blessed is the man that's got a wife like that. That your wife is not such that when you get down on your knees and pray to God, your wife's life, her lifestyle, her character, her lack of commitment, her conduct, are such that it's hindering your prayers. Sarah, says Peter, was such a woman that she did not hinder her husband's prayer. She was a godly, she was a spiritual woman. So that it is all the more sad and it is all the more surprising that Abraham's temptation should come from that particular quarter. After all these years of walking together, enjoying the blessings and the privileges of God together, after all these years of being the companion on his pilgrim journey, after all these years of being his helpmeet, his partner, in all his joys and in all his sorrows, after all this, that she should now become the cause of his stumbling. Because it seems clear from that second verse that Sarah is now rationalizing the whole situation. She knows that God has promised that they would have a seed, but nothing is happening. And maybe, if you read between the lines, maybe I'm doing this injustice to her. Maybe she nagged him. Maybe she pestered him. Maybe she so pestered him that eventually she was able to manipulate him into doing what she thought was best. She wanted a child. I want a child. And if I'm not going to have one this way, go in unto her so that I can have that child. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. And don't think that I am not sympathetic with the very real problems and heartaches that many childless couples face. Nothing can be more agonizing than to truly want children and not to be able to have them. But when that happens, we've got to be very, very guarded that we do not, in the midst of all our emotional distress, we've got to be guarded that we do not malign God and that we do not accuse God of being unloving or of being unkind. Now, I'm not decrying any attempts to try and overcome the problem of barrenness. Only those who have experienced that problem know what it is like. But there comes a point sometimes when the situation just cannot be put right. And there are many childless women in this kind of situation as Sarah was, and they will not have the grace to accept that God has allowed it to happen. There is, I believe, such a thing as a godly resignation. Not fatalism, not defeatism, but a submissive trust in the sovereign providence of God. The alternative to that can be that a person can become more and more frustrated at having this hope denied them, that in the end they may attempt to remedy the situation in a way that God does not countenance. And the scriptures are quite clear that children are not a right that every woman must have. And they are certainly not a right that when a woman finds that she is having, she has the right to get rid of. They are a gift which God bestows and which in the mystery of his sovereign providence sometimes he chooses to withhold. Sarah recognized, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. The Lord has done it. Now remember, the story is not finished yet. When Sarah is pleading with Abraham, I have no child, I have no child. Go in unto my maid. Remember that both Sarah and Abraham were still capable of having children because eventually they had one. At a time when she thought it was totally impossible, it was possible. And it was a matter, again, in the mystery of the providence of God, that the Lord at that time was withholding that gift for the time being. And he was not doing it for some kind of capricious manner, or in some kind of capricious manner, where he was teasing them, where he was taunting them, where he was tormenting them. However much people may come to the position where they accuse God of being like that, he is not like that. There are mysteries within the providence of God that we are not allowed to understand. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. There are mysteries. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. James and John. James was taken by Herod in Acts chapter 12, and he was beheaded. And when Herod would have done the very same thing with Peter, Peter was delivered. Now you ask the question, why? Because if you were James's wife, you'd be asking the question, why? Why did God allow James to be killed? And why did God rescue Peter? If he could deliver Peter, why didn't he deliver James? Why? And we don't know why. And there are many questions in this life for which we do not have the answer. They are within the mysteries of the providence of Almighty God. And why did God take so long to bring his purposes into being in their life? You shall have a child. You and Sarah shall have a child. And your seed will be great in multitude. But why take all this time to initiate that? And there are circumstances and situations, my dear people, that you will find yourself in that you've got no explanation for, and you may be questioning God, and you may be asking that question, why? And sometimes you have to bow before God and say, even so, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight. And we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now Sarah, after all these years of walking with the Lord, tries to take things into her own hands, and she beguiles Abraham into doing what was against the will and the way of God, and she says to him, go into my maid and have a child by her. How long she may have nagged at him, taunted him, cajoled him, pleaded with him, or whether it was simply a situation where after dinner they simply sat down and they talked this thing through. Whichever way it happened, we do know that Abraham complied with it, and Abraham went along with the scheme, and Abraham was to blame. And the whole thing, if you realize, had its beginnings in Egypt. That's where Hagar came from. When Abraham lost faith and went down into Egypt, he has acquired this servant girl. And she, if you like, is the product of his backsliding. So what you are seeing is the complications of that sad episode in his life are now coming to the fore years and years later. We may think that our backsliding, we get over it pretty easily and pretty quickly. Sometimes our chickens have an unfortunate habit of coming home to roost. And they may come home to roost years later. Because it is a law of spiritual harvest. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And we may think that it's all forgotten, and nobody knows about it. And years later, it can bring an entrail of complications into our life. That is why Jesus said, when you pray, say, lead us not into temptation. Now that is the background and something of the origin of the temptation. Now look at the nature of it. Now remember that Abraham and Sarah are rejoicing in hope of the promises of God. He has been assured and reassured of the purposes of God being fulfilled in his life, that he and Sarah have been ordained to be the parents of multitudes. Abraham, we are told, saw the day of Christ afar off. He has embraced the promise that Christ would come from his seed. And it is in regard to all of these things that this temptation now comes to him. All the promised blessings and privileges were dependent on the one who was to come from Abraham and Sarah, and yet Sarah is still childless. She is now past the age of childbearing. The Lord has restrained me, she says, from bearing. And I don't believe that Sarah is simply speaking in some cold, calculated, selfish, personal way. She, together with Abraham, was anxious to see the purposes of God come to fruition. And this barrenness, she's looking at herself, she's saying this is a stumbling block. And she feels that there must be some way of overcoming this particular difficulty so that the promises of God and the purposes of God can be fulfilled. And so she has this idea. Hagar can become a surrogate mother. Seems to have been a practice, the commentators tell us, that was in existence at that time. It happens later on in the life of Jacob. But the wisdom of it is highly suspect. Now, what are the lessons here about the nature of this temptation? Well, in the first place, the motives that Sarah had were of the highest. She and Abraham wanted to see the will of God fulfilled. They wanted to see his purposes come to pass in their lives. But it is never a wise thing to seek to fulfill the will of God in any other way than the way in which he has ordained and directed. That was the temptation that came to our Lord in the wilderness. Command that these stones be made bread. Look at you. You fasted for 40 days. Look at you. You're hungry. Your body is emaciated. You are weak. Command these stones to be made. It was a legitimate thing. Our Lord needed to have food. But it was a temptation to do something in a way that God had not ordained. The other aspect of the nature of the temptation is this. Not only were the motives of the highest, but the pressures were at their greatest. 10 years have passed since God had promised them a child. That can be an enormous burden to bear. It's one thing if you go to your doctor and you're trying to have a baby, and the doctor says, "Now, don't worry about it. The more you worry about it, the worse it will be. But try and relax. Try and enjoy your life. I assure you, there's nothing wrong with either of you. You will have a baby." It's one thing for your doctor to say that. You may still have doubts in the back of your mind as to whether he's a good doctor or not. But if God comes to you, and if you know that it is God who said to you, you will have a baby. And you wait for a year, and you wait for another year, and you wait for another year. 10 years. You're waiting, and you know that God has spoken to you. The pressures are tremendous. The strain is enormous. The Bible says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And if your hopes are kept on being deferred and deferred and deferred, you are sick at heart. And that kind of thing can cause a tremendous strain within a marriage. So that another part of the nature of this temptation was in the pressures that were upon them at that time. And then there could well have been the suggestion, perhaps Pastor Sarah in the passing, "You know, I know the situation that you're in, but I do know that so and so and so and so did this, and that's what happened." And if it was the practice, as the commentator suggests it was, maybe she looked at other situations and maybe she thought, "Well, if that, why not?" And there is the pressure that others are doing the same kind of thing, so why not us? So that the nature of the temptation could very often be the nature of your temptation, of my temptation, and you are tempted perhaps with regard to your marriage, those of you that want to be married and you're not, those of you that are married and within your marriage, those of you that have a certain career mapped out for yourself, those of you and you want to do everything in your power to pass your exams, and the temptations come to you. And what you want to do and what you want to see fulfilled, it is the highest motive. You don't have any ambitions to do that which is sinful. To want to be married, to want to have children, to want to have a good job, to want to pass your exams. These are not sinful ambitions. They are of the highest motives. But it is when that kind of thing is happening in your life, you've got to beware of the temptation. When you are under tremendous pressure, and you feel as if you are in a vice, and you've got to make decisions. And some of you young people, you're under tremendous pressure in your exams, in your studies, with regard to your future. The pressures are all around you. Guard yourself against the temptations that come to you at a time like that. And the biggest pressure I've mentioned before is that under the pressure of your studies, you neglect God and the things of God. And my dear young people, the greatest exam that you will ever need to pass is the exam that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians. Let a man examine himself. Examine yourself, day by day. Where do I stand spiritually? Are my studies causing me to depart from the living God? It's when you're under pressure that the temptations come. Oh, I've got no time for prayer. I've got no time for Bible reading. I'm up to here with studies. I've got no time even to worship on the Lord's Day. I'm up to here in studies. Pressure and the temptation comes. And others are doing it. Others are doing it. Watch and pray, said Jesus. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Because the devil will watch. And the devil will be there. And my concern for you is that at the end of your day, if I am still your pastor and I have to visit you as you are on your dying bed, my concern is that your life has been lived in such a way that you'll have no embarrassment going into the presence of God. You can gain the whole of this world and lose your soul in the process, and the devil knows that. So, what are some of the other lessons that we can glean from this? Well, I've been trying to hint at it. None of these pressures can ever justify our disobeying the Word of God. Doesn't matter what the pressures are. They can never justify you disobeying the Word of God. And it's no use offering the prayer of hope to God on the sacrifice or on the altar of disobedience. No use asking God to bless you in a venture where you know that you have been disobedient to Him by falling to temptation. No pressures can ever justify our disobeying God's word. Neither can these pressures ever justify our breaking faith with Him concerning His promises. Now, there is no doubt that Abraham and Sarah could justify their actions by reminding themselves that they were in a special relationship to God. God has called them. God has imputed this faith to them as righteousness. They are standing before Him as justified people. They are the children of God. They are His people. Surely, if the Lord knows how we feel, and if we are His own children, then surely the Lord will understand. And no doubt the devil would use that special relationship to God as part of his temptation. He did that with our Lord in his temptation. If you are the Son of God, then surely God will understand. You're hungry? Turn the stones into bread. Whenever a man or a woman is seeking to serve the Lord in a determined way, you will find that because you are a child of God, the devil will come to try and undermine the work of grace in your life and bring you crashing down. That will be to his delight. And he will make suggestions to you. He will bring insinuations into your mind that will create mistrust in your heart, that will cause you to doubt the love of your heavenly Father, and it will seek to break your relationship with Him, to bring you to a place where you are no longer walking by faith, but you are walking by reason, or you are walking by feeling, but you are walking maybe by emotion. He will bring you to a place where he can get you even to walk in rebellion against God. That is the insidious nature of the enemy that is opposed to us. The devil will even get you to believe that you are doing the will of God by responding to him. All these things will I give you if you will bow down and worship me. And he will tell you that even the wrong that you do will be overlooked because you are seeking to fulfill the purposes of God. But wrong is never right in seeking to be obedient to God. Now, my dear people, we are in a warfare, and one of the first principles in any warfare is this: you must know your enemy. I told you I just read the life story of Field Marshal Montgomery during my holiday. The reason that Montgomery was the most superior commander-in-chief in the whole of the Second World War, far superior to any of the Americans, is that he had this particular thing about him. He knew, he studied his enemy. He knew Rommel more than the Germans knew Rommel. He knew the kind of man he was. He knew the way he thought. He knew the kind of things that he would do. He knew the responses that he would have. He made sure he knew all his capacities and all his capabilities. He knew everything about his enemy. Montgomery used to send out a whole battalion of young men. And they used to go out on motorbikes and they used to reconnoiter and come back. And they would, every evening, they would come to him and they would report on everything that they had found. He would gather all the information together in this tremendous caravan that he had. He knew everything about his enemy. And he knew precisely how to go about it. If you dismiss the idea and the knowledge of a personal devil, if you dismiss the idea that it could never happen to you, if you never take seriously the word of God concerning the spiritual warfare that you are in, and if you never understand, one of the greatest wiles of the devil is to make us think that he's some kind of music hall caricature with a trident, some kind of comic cut picture of a devil. And by causing people to think of him like that, he has beguiled millions of people. He is an insidious spiritual being. He can transform himself into an angel of light. He's sinister. He's powerful. And you must know your enemy. Finally, my brethren, take unto yourselves the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the only one who can truly help us to overcome temptation is the one who has defeated Satan forever, even our blessed Savior. So if you keep close to him, you won't go far wrong. Now, the barrenness of Sarah was all in the sovereign providence of God, as I say, not to torment her, not to frustrate her, but for very real and valid reasons. It was all designed to prize her and Abraham away from self-confidence and self-trust, that they might cast themselves all the more on him. And that is always the way into fuller blessing. We may think at times that certain things are denied us, or that certain things are allowed to happen to us because God in some way is tormenting us, and that could never be further from the truth. Because if you think that, it is another wile of the devil. God always deals with his children in love and in compassion and in pity and in mercy. But let me say this as I close. I've been addressing mainly those of you who are, like Abraham, believers. And there are those of you, and you would say, and you would agree with me, that you are not a true believer in this sense. The devil tempts you as well. The devil would tempt you to believe that God does not exist. And the devil would tempt you to believe that this talk of hell is just some kind of medieval notion. And the devil would tempt you to think that maybe there is some other way apart from repentance and faith. Or the devil may tempt you to think, well, somehow my concept of God is that at the very end, surely, if I cry unto him, if I plead with him, that somehow or other he will then have mercy upon me. I would say to you, don't be deceived. Jesus said that hell is a reality. An unending reality for those who are cast into it, from which there is no escape, and in which there is no second chance. And Jesus said that the only way that you can escape that eternal destiny, and the only way that you can enter into heaven at the last, is by him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And those three words give you the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. But by me. There is no other way. And the devil would try to beguile you into thinking that there is. And millions are in hell tonight by listening to that kind of talk. There is only one way. It is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will be lost. Oh, but you say, maybe I will. Maybe I will. The devil may beguile you into thinking that you've got time at the last. You do not know that you will live another hour, let alone another day. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but listen and respond before ever it's too late. Let us bow together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, we ask that thy word will penetrate all our hearts and minds. And we ask, O God, that thou wilt grant unto us grace to respond to it. We feel that even as we have been sitting under thy word, we have been taking unto ourselves the armour that is so necessary for us to keep on going on. Guard us, we pray, from all the wiles and the fiery darts of the evil one. And grant us to know that we are no match for him, but that we stand beside our great captain and our leader, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Should there be any who are still outside of him, grant even now that all other voices may recede, but that his voice may be heard, saying, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Hear our prayers, for we ask them sincerely, in thine own precious and worthy name. Amen.